In beginning this message this morning, I want to challenge you to think of your personal experiences or discussions regarding demons. What I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you my three personal experiences or discussions in this manner. The first one I can think of is when I had a friend show me a picture. And in the picture, there was a dark orb on his right shoulder. And he had said that there was nothing there, there was no reason for it. And he defined that dark orb as a demon. The second experience I can think of is I had a friend whose father was a missionary sharing with me stories of how his father had cast out supernatural entities that spoke different languages out of many people. And then the third would be in charismatic circles, this is usually the explanation of someone's erratic behavior. In each of these instances, and in the instances that you can think up on your own, I want you to honestly ask yourself what we call intellectual honesty. I want you to ask yourself, why are these things and why did you classify those things as quote-unquote demons? Why that term? In order for ancient words to impart anything of value to us and to move us away from leaning upon our own misunderstandings, they must be properly defined and applied, especially in regards to what we are going to call demon talk. Last week, we talked about angels, and I challenged us that when we get to a topic of the Bible that we want to learn more about, or we see mankind more often than not leaning upon their own understanding in those regards, we are challenged to search, study, and prove. We want to search out the terms, we want to study out the context, and prove the understanding, the interpretation that we have gained that is in line with Scripture. So let's start out defining demons and then taking a look at some of the parts of Scripture in which we read of them. One of, if not the best resource I have read on understanding the ancient context pertaining to demons is the writings by James Brayshaw. We talked a bit about him and his writings when we discussed the Satan a couple weeks ago. In his books, which he calls Christianity's Other God, in those books, he says a couple things about demons that I want to share with you. And he says this: there is no word in Hebrew equivalent to the English word demon, nor any word that communicates the same meaning that the term communicates in English. A malevolent being in service of the devil out to destroy humans. The idea today has been shaped by the imagination of medieval writers and popularized in the modern church in terms of evil beings against which Christians need to wage spiritual warfare. Yet the ancient Israelites lived in a world in which that view of demons was not a part of their culture or way of thinking. This disparity between our modern notions and what lies behind the Hebrew term and concepts often leads to misunderstanding the point of the biblical text and what it communicates. It is always a good idea, catch this, to read what the biblical text actually says about a topic, and understand the passage against the social and cultural background of ancient Israel in the early church, which we call audience relevance, before we impose too many of our modern assumptions and preconceptions onto the Scripture. Again, he continues, there does not lie behind the Old Testament conception a basic animist and mythological world with which the Israelites are in dialogue. But they are using the terms and are in dialogue with such concepts, not because they accept them or dominated by them, but precisely to deny the validity of such mythological worldviews that were fostered by the idol worshippers. The biblical writers use the terms not to accept what they represent, again, because there were ancient cultures that did believe in all these otherworldly figures that they would call demons, not to accept what they represent, but precisely to reject it. It is clear that there was a popular belief among the Israelites in such things as ghosts and mythological creatures of the Canaanite religions. But the biblical tradition, as it stands, moves beyond such popular mythological conceptions to a vision of a creator, a sovereign God, who is in sole control of the world and does not share that with anything or anyone. So again, there are no demons in the Old Testament with what the word implies in modern popular English, only idols that are rejected as no gods. I also like what Dr. John Walton said in his biblical commentary on demons. He said, the Old Testament is remarkably reticent, a word I had learned this week, meaning not revealing, about evil spirits, so much so that it seems to have no developed demonology. That's very important as we move into the New Testament to know that the Old Testament does not give us a lot of background. We are not at liberty to just begin to define the words according to our own understanding. So let's talk about terms for demons found in the Bible. The first word translated from the Hebrew is sa'ir. Sa'ir is a goat idolatrous sacrifice. And you find mention of this in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 15. The next word is sha'id. Sha'id is an idol. We see this mentioned in Moses' song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in speaking about how the Israelites were not to go after idols, in Psalm chapter 106, verse 36 as well. Those are the four mentions of demons found in the entire Old Testament. That should cause us to pause a bit and consider the topic. In the New Testament, we find three Greek words, daimonizomai, which means to be under the power of an idol, demonstrating harmful and or strange behavior, and is the word that is used when they would bring the demon-possessed people to Jesus, as you see in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, Mark chapter 1, verse 32, as well as Matthew chapter 8. Daimonion means to be affected by a bad idol, by an idol in a bad way, very similar to daimonizomai. And then daimon is a false god or an idol. Again, so you should be seeing a similar theme in these terms. The theme would be that wherever there is an idol, there is the manifestation of demons. If you don't want demons, get rid of the idols. So I want to share with you from Wicked, the chapter on demons here, and read through some of the details that I share in the book. This is what I say. Allow me to utilize some biblical texts and details in regards to what they say about demons in an effort to further make things clear. Again, remember, the New Testament relies upon things revealed in the Old Testament. We have already established the focal point of the Old Testament to be how the law of Moses and the prophets continually called Israel to their accountability in staying away from the ways of the Gentiles, i.e. idolatry. In speaking to those mature in the faith, namely not allowing themselves to be legalistic in the church, the Apostle Paul details in the reality of idols and demons that they are nothing. However, those Christians in Corinth at that time should have been wise not to attach themselves to the idols and demons that the Gentiles sacrificed to and or put a stumbling block before those that were less mature in the faith. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 through 26. Surely this can and should be applied as wisdom of God for us today in the contemporary 21st century, that we should not put a stumbling block in the way of others, that we need to remove ourselves from worshiping the idols of the world. When we come to understand that demons are manifestations of wickedness due to idols, we are then able to gain a healthy perception or perspective on what it means that Jesus and the apostles cast out demons. Due to Israel's turn to idolatry, which in that first century, the idolatry was prevalent through the traditions of men, they suffered from diseases, sickness, worship of idols, even making themselves idols, and other things they understood to be the effects of sin and death. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God required the power to cast these things out. That is exactly what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and Mark chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 12, we read of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. The demand is that this is speaking of a man being possessed by a scary otherworld being. And this is based on an active imagination. An overactive imagination, not the scriptural accounts. Instead, as the biblical context reveals, this is speaking of an idol-worshipping man who is suffering with blindness and deafness. The religious leaders accused Jesus of healing this man and casting out the demons, false gods, with which have been influencing this man's life up until that point, by way of another false god, Beelzebub. As many Semitic language scholars have noted, Beelzebub seems to be a wordplay on Baalzebub, which we read about in 2 Kings chapter 1, all the way into chapter 3, which is Elijah's rebuke of King Ahaziah, his idolatry. Demons as the effect of idolatry is best seen in the story of the two demon-possessed men, or one demon-possessed man, depending upon the biblical account that you read, in the country of the Gadarenes found in Matthew chapter 8, 16 through 33, as well as Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. Take a moment to grab your Bible and read these texts. These men were hanging out in tombs. Matter of fact, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 through 33. starting at verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken about through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And I'm going to move down to verse 28 here. When he came to the other side in the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of men swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down into the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened with the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. So what's going on here? They're in tombs. They're extremely violent. They will not allow people to pass by. This is all illustrations of idol worshippers. Also, they had heard of Jesus Christ, whom they knew, if this was the Messiah, time was short. He would bring judgment upon the idolatry and raise the standard of truth. We read in the beginning of Matthew chapter 8 that large crowds were going out to see Jesus Christ. So it is not hard to see how these men would have heard of him. We also read about this in Luke 4:41. Also, the fact is that this was taking place in the country of the Gadarenes, which was well known and abhorred for its idolatry. And this highlights the points the scriptures make about demons. I would like to make mention of various points Mr. Brayshaw says about demons in Gadarenes. He says this: the tale of the demons sent into the swine can be explained by knowing one or two simple facts about the meaning of the words Satan and devil and the culture of the speakers. In an Aramaic Hebrew culture, when one converts from one faith to another, he or she often does something to destroy that which was known to be associated with his or her previous faith stand. Aramaic Bible translator George Lamza teaches us about this Eastern practice as he has experienced through the Aramaic culture and experience. He says this: it is so different in the East today. When people are converted to a different faith, they discontinue the practice. Oh no, it is so today in the East. When people are converted to a different faith, they discontinue the practice considered unclean by the new faith. A Christian cannot become a Mohammedan and be admitted into fellowship unless he sells or kills his swine and repudiates all customs and practices the Mohammedan faith declares unclean. We see this in the book of Acts at the destruction of thousands of books of magic of the converts that came over to the Christian faith. So when Jesus shares the words of life with these men and they choose to follow his way, they become converts to the faith of Jesus. As Jesus is not into controlling the human will, he then allows these men to go and attack the herd of swine grazing in the distance. These men would have been very passionate Middle Eastern individuals, and when they received such a great gift from Jesus, they would have wanted to show him his intention to live a changed lifestyle. So they begged Jesus if they could go and attack the herd of swine. You see, the word entered that's used here in this text is an Aramaic word al, comes from the Aramaic word al, which means to enter or inhabit, as it comes off in the English language, but it can also mean to attack. For instance, how would an Aramaic speaker talk about a bar fight? In Aramaic culture, it is said of two men who became embroiled in physical fight that they entered into each other. The Aramaic word refers to the act of attacking someone or fighting with someone. It does not mean a man actually inhabits another. Hearing Lamza's insight as he applies an Eastern cultural context to the words is very helpful in this regard. If the Aramaic word al means attack and also means to enter, men enter into each other when they wrestle and or fight. What we're reading about here is not these men see these spirits or whatever people are trying to make it to enter into the pigs. No, these men are asking that they can go attack these pigs that were being worshipped in that region. They showed the change in their lives through bold and concrete action. Attacking a herd of swine, claiming a change has taken place in the life of themselves. So, prayerfully you see what the context is speaking about. To mainstream Christianity and much of common culture, the passage gives a clear indication that there were real demons inhabiting these men. It may seem that way apart from understanding this encounter, positioned against an ancient practice that is not commonly known to us today. I found it very interesting. I mean, you read Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 5. It also speaks of Israel, right? Because this was a prophecy from Isaiah about taking up our infirmities and casting out demons. That Israel was in idolatry during the days of Isaiah. And Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 65 speaks of them being in the graveyards. Again, it's highlighting that they're in idolatry. And that's exactly what you're seeing happen here in this story of the Gadarenes. I want to give you a contextual example, a contemporary example, if you will. What do we conclude when a newspaper tells us the president flew to Afghanistan today to give the American troops a shot in the arm for their work in the war-torn country? Every hearer knows that the president did not flap his arms and fly to Afghanistan to inject a hypodermic needle into the arm of each patient stationed there. It is clear that the president would have boarded a plane, enjoyed the flight to Afghanistan, then spoke to the troops with encouraging and rousing speech to inspire them to stay strong and fight this fight. You see, what we're reading about when we're talking about demons entering in Scripture, it's what is called a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew term or concept that does not translate easily into the English language or into the more common language. Dr. Bill Biven, a doctor of biblical Hebrew, he says this: there are many expressions in the Greek text of the Synoptic Gospels that seem to derive from Hebrew idioms. These are phrases that mean something different from the literal meaning of the words they use. Every language has its own idioms, many of which seem strange when translated literally out of their native settings. So when we read through these stories, we need to ask ourselves, what is going on with this man or men, and what are they being healed from? The influence of idols, because idolatry is the very source and reason for their existence. Casting demons out is seen as the kingdom of God coming into the world, breaking the manifestations of idolatry individually and corporately. If I cast out demons, Jesus said, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in the first century, the context was that if I cast out demons, if I shut down your false gods by way of the truth that I'm preaching, I'm doing damage to your false religious practices, which the kingdom of God is going to overcome, and I am demolishing your traditions, which you have set up to invalidate the word of God. It's important to gain that conceptual spirituality regarding demons. Again, we see an individualistic, paganistic, idol-worshipping culture around us today. So for a contemporary focus in this regard would be to demolish the idols so that we would not see demons. And the way that I best define that is what we see happening here in our basement on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday nights with the Heroin Anonymous program. That they're demolishing the stronghold of heroin because many of them have set up themselves as an idol. It's no coincidence that in the Anonymous program, the first thing you must do to move away from those manifestations, those addictions, is set your eyes on a higher being, something outside of yourself. Again, we would argue that it would be Jesus. Put your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith, Jesus, and you will be healed of all things. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about demolishing demons. Our culture uses this term very much today. We talk about having demons. You know, we all have our demons. The goal is to break those demons, destroy those demons, demolish those demons, so that we would come to a more fuller understanding of Jesus, that we would be submitted to every thought and concept of Jesus Christ. So that's demon talk. I told you, you know, what I had wanted to mention in the beginning of the sermon is that every other church on Long Island would have a more exciting topic or talk about demons than I will. I'll have a scriptural one. I'll bring it to you before the scriptures, as I've sought to do in the book Wicked. In the last chapter of Wicked, I bring the solution before you. How I truly believe that we can destroy wickedness from our land, that we can demolish strongholds, we can rid ourselves, cast out, and destroy demons. And that's by understanding life in the fulfilled eschaton. Life, L-I-F-E, living in the fulfilled eschaton. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we read, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual son Timothy here, and he speaks about this wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. You see, this is a wisdom that's contrary to our leaning upon our own understanding. That's what he's urging him to do, to allow the scriptures to be the truth. That he would search out the will of God and that he would know that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything the law and the prophets hoped for. In contrast to leaning upon our own understanding, which will always lead to not only idolatry, but death and destruction. So in order to remove the wickedness and demolish the strongholds, I like what Scott McKnight said. He said, right missional practice hinges upon applied theological precision. I'm not sure why I'm having a problem saying this quote this morning. A right missional practice hinges upon applied theological precision. In other words, we must have our theology right in order for our mission to be precise, right? Or right. We must be precise in our theology so that our mission will be right. Smith Wigglesworth, the famed British evangelist, he said this, "Oh, if God had it his way, we would be like torches purifying the very atmosphere wherever we go, moving back the forces of wickedness." I tend to agree with that. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we have a right missional practice based upon an applied theological precision? I would say identifying demons as the manifestation of idols is the first way to do that. If we want to remove demons from our land, we need to identify what they properly are. They are the manifestation of idolatry, and then we need to demolish the strongholds and the idols so that we won't manifest demons. Seems to make perfect sense. And that's how we can walk worthy of what Smith Wigglesworth had said about being those torches that purify the atmosphere, by teaching and preaching the Word of God, search, studying, and proving. If we are to commit to this work and accomplish it for the glory of God, it will require us to properly use the wisdom and knowledge of God. We need to allow the scriptures to explain our experiences rather than use our experiences to explain the scriptures. That's a quote from James Brayshaw. I want to read it to you one more time. We need to allow the scriptures to explain our experiences rather than using our experiences to explain the scriptures. This definitely pertains to the idols and the demons. Instead of looking at everything as demons and according to our own design, let's understand what the scriptures are teaching about demons and how we can get rid of them. Living in the fulfilled eschaton is essentially living in what Christ came to bring us to, that we would be brought into heavenly realms, that we would not live earthly, carnally any longer, but that we would be seated in heavenly places, reigning and ruling with Christ. We are of those whom Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So how do we get protected from the evil one, but yet be in the world, not of the world? I've entitled this program I'm working on, I'll be launching it in October 2017, called Life, Living in the Fulfilled Eschaton, God's Solution to Your Biggest Problem. And the way this is going to go, to kind of give you a run through on how this would work, is Zeal Empowered by Knowledge is the first course. First thing you must do is you must obtain a zeal empowered by knowledge, which is in contrast to what we see all around us today contemporarily, as well as what was in the first century. Men who leaned upon their own understanding, men who had a zeal for God, but that zeal was not based upon knowledge. I know I'm not the only person that knows plenty of people that are very passionate about godly things, but they know nothing about them biblically. So what we need to do is we need to empower the knowledge of God. We need a zeal that is based upon, empowered by the knowledge that we have obtained. We need to understand what it means to live life to the full. Jesus said, I come that you may have life and have it to the full. I tend to believe that. So the way I've come to qualify that, and many of you have heard me say that quote by John Piper, that God is most glorified when you are most satisfied in him. That's called Christian hedonism. It's the pursuit of pleasure from a Christian standpoint. And every opportunity we need to challenge ourselves, am I living a life that is truly glorifying to God and truly giving me satisfaction? And we can use that in every decision. Then you have biblical foundations. Remember, Jesus said that those who listen to my words and put them into practice will be like the wise men that built their house on the rock, that when the storms come, they need not be afraid because their house will not be sent out to the middle of the sea. So we want to establish those biblical foundations, know what Jesus said, and how we can live those things out. Four is set your mind on things above. That's how we truly defeat demons. We set our mind on the things that are lovely, purifying. We set our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith who will move us away from idolatry. We renew our minds continually by doing that thing, setting our mind on Jesus, setting our mind on things that are of him. Five is faith moving into the land. We know what happened to that faithless generation. They did not inherit the promise. If we want to be a people that inherit the promise, we must move in faith. God is not pleased by those who do not have faith. It is impossible, the scriptures say, to please God without faith. So we're going to have to talk about that. And then, of course, don't waste your life. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that, basically that if everything that they've put all their stock in the resurrection of the dead, and if the resurrection of the dead will not come, then they should be pitied of all men. Because everything that they were doing was built upon the truth of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And the only way that becomes true to us, the only way we'll truly see the blessings of God, is by not wasting our life, by basing it upon everything that God would have us base our life on and build our life on. And when we go through those six things, I truly believe that we can understand living in the fulfilled eschaton, what it means to live in the kingdom of God today. So in conclusion, it is always a good idea to read what the biblical text actually says about a topic and understand the passage against the social and cultural background of ancient Israel. We said that at the beginning. Prayerfully, I've challenged you in regards to demons to do exactly that. And I said again in the beginning that in order for ancient words to impart anything of value to us, they must be properly defined and applied. I hope I challenged you in that regard this morning. Why does all of this matter? As we mentioned again in the beginning, was that false concepts can often lead to misunderstanding the point of the biblical text and what it communicates. So if we really want to remove wickedness, we must biblically define what wickedness is. We must find the source. And again, I pray that I have identified the source as idolatry. And again, the human heart is a manufacturer of idols if we're listening to the wisdom shared by John Calvin. So we need to identify the source, search, study, and prove of the source of wickedness, recognizing demons as involved in that conversation, and then do all that we can to follow through with what we've searched, studied, and proved, demolishing strongholds, leading all thoughts captive to Christ. I want to encourage you with this in closing. A quote from Martin Luther. He said, "I did not learn all my theology at once, but I had to search deeper for it, where my temptations took me, not understanding, reading, and speculating, but rather living and dying and being damned, make a theologian." You see, this is a journey. Our journey to remove wickedness from amongst us needs to be the journey of a theologian, so that we can have an applied theological precision to do right missional practices, to truly lead people to have a wholesome and healthy understanding of God. So my growing goal for this week, Monday this week, we start Wicked Things Explained, a WordPress site that I'm going to be writing blog every week, going through the different brackets and verses that you find in Wicked. Again, you know, the first couple brackets there deal with the kingdom of God, so we're going to be talking about that for a while. So I want to challenge you to grow and go in that regard. Watch the videos. Check out our first one that we're going to be doing, Isaiah chapters 8 through 9. Listen to the podcast. Search out the scripture. Understand what that says in the regards to the kingdom of God, and then share that with someone else. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all the glory. We thank you, Lord, for your truth, for the spirit that makes us diligent to search out your truth, Lord, for the consistency and faithfulness of your truth, Lord, and your will for our lives. We give you all the glory, Lord. We thank you that we have opportunity to participate in the manifestation of your kingdom. Allow us to continue to breathe, see, and experience the increase. We give you all the glory, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.